This decision that is before me in the likeness of Christ? Am I administering what has been given to me in the likeness of Christ? When I close my eyes in death and then open them to the glories of heaven, am I doing that in the likeness of Christ? Or how often do we get distracted with, oh, I got to get stuff done. I've only got a certain amount of time. I've only got a certain amount of money. I got this to do. I got that to go. I got this. I got is perhaps one of the greatest curses of the evangelical world. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got saved at this point in time, right? You see, we need to be reminded that if we are truly in Christ, then we are dependent upon the power of Christ. If we are truly in Christ, there is nothing that we experience in this life that has not been given to us by Christ. If we're truly in Christ, we can do nothing without Christ. In our lost condition, we were busy doing this, that, or the other outside of the lordship of Christ. And we may have accomplished things, we may have done good things, but we did them out of our own human effort and out of our own desire for recognition or whatever it may have been. It was not for the glory of Christ. But in that moment, in that hour when that grace appeared that we just sang about, everything changed. Everything has to change. And if everything doesn't change, then you haven't been changed. And we go from self-sufficiency and self-strength and prowess and intellect to complete wretchedness in that we are unable to accomplish even the simplest things apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor would we ever want to accomplish the simplest things apart from the power of Jesus Christ, because if we accomplish things apart from the power of Jesus Christ, we accomplish those things for our glory and not His. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a Christian, as one who has been saved from the wretchedness of my sin by the glories of His sacrifice, our heart should be nothing but the glory of Christ. That's what Paul told the church at Corinth, is it not? We resolve to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. We resolve to do nothing among you apart from the power of Christ. We resolve to say nothing to you apart from the power of Christ. And I think as I have introduced our time today in these words, we would all say, amen, would we not? Do we not depend upon the power of Christ? Do we not call upon the name of Christ? Do we not exalt in the glory of Christ? And in a moment like this, we say amen. But the reality is, as we'll see as we go along, we forget that. Oh, we are stubborn, stiff-necked people, are we not? So easy to forget. And we find ourselves in a position where about the only time we consider the power of Christ is when we're in a bind. Catastrophic events occur. Something happens beyond our control. We know that it's beyond our control. We know that the hurricane brewing in the Gulf is beyond our control, right? I don't care what our charismatic brethren may say about sending it from one place to another. Rebuke the hurricane. Don't come on short, Louisiana. It came on short in Florida. They didn't have anything to say about that. So could it be that our charismatic brethren sent the hurricane from here where he lives to Florida where he doesn't live? Is that how that works? Y'all know, those of you who know the story know what I'm talking about. And I forget the guy's name who did that. Was it Duplantis? Duplicitous? Yeah. Jesse Duplicitous. He's funny, isn't he? He has a holy laughter. Okay, I'm distracted. I digress greatly. But it's probably not a bad introduction for our time today. There are demons among us. And there are. There are demons among us. We live in a spiritual world. We live in a physical world, that's true. But we live in a spiritual world, too. There is a spiritual reality all around us that we can't see with physical eyes, but it doesn't mean it's not there. We live in a world of principalities, powers, dominions, authorities, of things in the heavenlies that defy our natural understanding or our earthly understanding of things. But it doesn't mean they're any less real. And Christ has told us about this. The Lord Jesus has warned us of these things. He's shown us that these things are real. Think about it. Within the Gospels, did Jesus ever deny the existence of demons? Did Jesus ever deny the existence of Satan himself? No, of course he didn't. As a matter of fact, he was engaged in open combat with Satan and his minions. And I don't mean the little one-eyed yellow guys. Christ tells us that there is a world out there that we must be aware of. And the danger is that when we're not relying on the power of Christ in our lives in every moment, we are subject to fall and fall prey to the spiritual world. Now, I am unlike some of my charismatic friends who make much ado about nothing. They emphasize the spiritual world. They emphasize the demonic world beyond what I think is healthy. And there are some that are terrified of the demons behind every bush. I've had conversations where they've talked about, I came home, was speaking with a young lady one afternoon. She said, I went home last night. She looked tired. And I asked her what had happened. And she said, well, I slept in my car last night. I was like, well, what in the world, did you lock yourself out of your house, or what's the story? She said, no, I got home last night after church, and there was a demon sitting on my front porch by my door, and I wouldn't go in my house. I'm like, so you slept in your car? And she said, yeah, I slept in my car. I think they take it too far. You see, there's the reality is Christ has gained victory over the demonic world. And if we are following what our text before us today says, finally, be strong in the Lord, then we need not fear the demons that are there. Now, I don't know whether she actually saw a demon on her front porch or just saw a shadow. I don't know. But Christ has given the victory. He has gained the victory over the demonic world, and we need not fear if we are in Christ. So what does that say when a so-called Christian fears demons more than they fear Christ? Could it be that either they don't know that Christ has gained the victory, or maybe they don't have Christ within them that has gained the victory? Maybe they're actually serving the one that they serve. I mean, they are highlighting the one that they serve with demonic activity. There's all kinds of stuff that goes on, but the reality is that there are demons among us. This is coming to us today from Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll consider two verses. Verses 10, well actually 3, 10, 11, and 12. And this is the preparatory statement in your Bible. The heading probably says, the whole armor of God. Now, why I'm making a lot on this today is that we'll never put on the armor if we don't see the necessity. Right? And why is it that most Christians never put on all the armor? Because we don't see the necessity of putting on the armor. Our society, which is one of peace, has lulled us into thinking that there are no hostilities. And so therefore we don't put on the belt of truth or the breastplate of righteousness or the helmet of the knowledge of the gospel. We're not shod with the preparation of the gospel. We don't take up the shield of faith. And we certainly have set down our sword, which is the Word of God, right? We don't see the necessity. But there is a necessity, and it's found in these two verses. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Father, we do thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we continue to praise you, Father, for your goodness to us and the warnings that you give to us. And so, Father, we ask that as we look upon this text, that we would not be unduly fearful, that we would be sober-minded, that we would be watchful, that we would realize that you were warning us, but that in Christ, in the gospel, you've given us everything that we need if we will just take them up. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us as we stand strong in you. We thank you, Father. We glorify you. And we ask these things again in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. The 18th century poet, English poet, William Cowper. You may know the name. He actually wrote some hymns later in life, but there was a period of time within Cowper's life when he was very suicidal. He was depressed. He was overwhelmed. He was fearful. And he, like so many other people in this sad world, decided that he was going to end the pain and misery by killing himself. And so he, at first, took poison to kill himself, and either he took too much or he didn't take enough. We don't know what it was, but it didn't work. Then he intended to throw himself off of the bridge into the Thames River, but was detained by a bystander and apprehended so that he couldn't kill himself by jumping off the bridge into the river. He fell on a knife the next day after his bridge event, but as he fell upon the knife, the blade broke and it didn't kill him. And at last he reverted to hanging himself, and he did. He hung himself, but a bystander found him unconscious and pulled him down and revived him before he died. Many several attempts to kill himself failed. And after these attempts, Cowper picked up a copy of the Bible and began reading the book of Romans. And he found himself and the one who had sustained him through these terrible days and fitful nights. It was God who had preserved him. And because he came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and Christ's preservation, his power in his life, he eventually wrote a hymn. God Moves in Mysterious Ways is the name of the hymn. And the first stanza of that hymn reads thusly: God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, and he rides upon the storm. See, Cowper is an indication, example, an illustration of us as well, that we get overwhelmed, we lose sight of Christ's power in our life, we're trying to do it on our own, and after all of our attempts fail, then we come to this juncture, this road, this fork in the road, in which we have to decide, are we going to continue on and trust Christ in our failures, or are we just going to try to end it all? And a lot of people today have chosen the second route. They're just going to end it all. You know, in this COVID era that we're living in, suicide rates among young people are still at one of the highest that it's ever been. People in their 20s and early 30s are committing suicide at a record rate because they have no hope. And they have no hope because nobody's ever told them what's actually going on in life. The millennial generation who thought they knew everything about everything would not receive correction. They wouldn't receive the instruction that they needed to help them during those times of difficulty because their parents just didn't see fit to give them the instruction. And so now we have a whole generation of people who are hopeless. They don't know what to do. And in being overwhelmed in what to do, they take the only option that they think is viable, and that is to end it all. It's a sad tragedy. When it is easily avoidable in that somebody who knows Christ to declare to the millennial generation or whoever they may be, whether they want to listen or not, that the power that we need to fight the fight is found in Christ. And Christ is not just a super weapon. We've already seen what happens to people who use the gospel or their relationship with God as a super weapon. We saw that in 1 Samuel, as they trotted out the ark as a super weapon to beat up on the Philistines, and God handed the nation of Israel and the ark over to the Philistines. We saw that. If you missed those episodes in 1 Samuel, they're on sermon audio. I would encourage you to go back and listen to them, because we can gain some incredible insight as to what was going on in the life of God's people during that period of time. So God's not a super weapon. Christ is not a super weapon. He's not a methodology. He's not a counselor or a counseling session in the worldly sense, but he is the strength that we need. He is the power that we need. He is the might that we need to survive this world. And if you think you can survive this world apart from Christ, apart from submitting to the authority and the sovereignty of Christ, and thereby receiving the power that only comes from Christ, if you think you can live in this world without that, you're sadly mistaken. And I would add that you're sinfully disobedient, because the Bible says you can't. But many of us in evangelical life today, many of us in the church, are not relying on Christ and his power outside of emergencies. The only time we consider Christ is when we come together on Wednesday night and the prayer list is brought out and we go, "Do you have a prayer request?" "Yes, I have a prayer request. Please pray that Christ would give me a job. Please pray that Christ would help my illness. Please pray that Christ would take care of this problem or that problem." You see, because I've tried everything. I've done everything that I know to do, and it's not working, and so really the only other option I have is Christ. Well, the reality is the only option you've ever had was Christ, and you just sinfully rebelled against Christ and didn't rely upon the power that Christ wants to give to you, and you tried to do it your way, and you have fallen flat. Now, we don't say that on Wednesday night in our prayer time. There's many times I'd like to. Yeah, there he is. Because we're guilty. We're guilty of it. Many of us don't rely on Christ and his power outside of emergencies. Why can't we rely on Christ in every moment of every day? Even the little things. "Honey, where's my shoes?" Right? Rely on Christ. And I just use that as kind of, it seems trite. I understand. But no, it's not trite. It's a big thing. It's a real thing. I know it is. Where's my keys? Where's my shoes? Where's my wallet? I mean, look, Christ is not a genie. Don't misunderstand me. But even little things, we need to be relying on the power of Christ. Why is that? Because Christ warns us, this is item number two, Christ warns us that our struggle is not one that we can win in our own strength. You can't win. You can't win. And in the world of spiritual warfare, there are no participation trophies. "Good job for participating. Here's your trophy." No. It's life and death. The spiritual world is life and death. And many of us know this. We've experienced this in our own lives, that as we walk with Christ, there's life in abundance. When we walk outside of Christ, there is death, there's destruction, there's hatred, there's bitterness, there's anger. There's self-loathing. There's all kinds of bad things outside of Christ. And yet we are like the proverbial man standing in front of the brick wall, banging our head against the wall, trying to knock the wall down. You can't do it. You can't win this battle in your own strength. You never could. You never can. You never will. It is Christ saying to each and every one of us, "You need me beyond the aisle that you walked in, the card that you signed, and the baptismal that you may have followed in obedience. You need me," Christ says, "in every moment of every day. And if you're trying to face the day without Christ, you will lose. You will lose." And he warns us of this, which will lead us to the third takeaway, that we must remember that our struggle is not an earthly struggle, but a spiritual struggle. We do not war against people. People are the pawns. People are the medium in which spiritual matters are orchestrated. There are people doing bad things, evil, wicked people doing evil, wicked things, being fueled by the spirit of Satan. But our struggle is really not with people. Our struggle is in the heavenlies. Our struggle is against Satan himself. And as we put it into that framework, it drives us to Christ. We realize there is no other option other than Christ, and that we run to him. We run to him for help. Look, there's no shame. Do you ridicule your children? If you're out and about, maybe walking down the street, think about this. Here's the picture. You're walking down the street in a neighborhood with your children, and you all are just having a good time walking down the middle street, not bothering anybody, minding your own business, and out of nowhere, somebody's Rottweiler comes charging out of the yard. And that Rottweiler, who is foaming at the mouth and ready to devour whatever he touches, is headed right for your four-year-old. And your four-year-old sees this dog running at them, and your child turns in terror and runs to you for help. Do you ridicule your child for not being able to stand in front of a Rottweiler? Of course you don't. There is no shame in running to Christ, not from a Rottweiler, but from a lion that is seeking to devour you. There's no shame in that. Yet our pride and our arrogance gets in the way, doesn't it? We are the four-year-old who turns into the face of the Rottweiler and says, I can take you. And the reality is that four-year-old has no chance of taking a Rottweiler, do they? Nor do we. But many times we just don't see it that way. It's only after we have met the Rottweiler, we have stood in the face of the Rottweiler and said, I can take you. He jumps on us and devours us, and we're shredded to pieces. That's when we turn to Christ for healing. Pray that Jesus will heal me. Well, how about you listen to Jesus and run away from the Rottweiler? Right? In verse 10 of our text today, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, finally, now look, I want to just make comment here very quickly before we move on. This is in the final closing verses of the book of Ephesians, in which we have learned many things. Everything from the eternal covenant in the first chapter to husbands and wives and children and employees being submissive to those who are over us, right? That's what we just covered in the verses leading up to where we are now. Many things we have learned. And Paul says, finally, as a highlighter, if you will, over everything I've said before, now realize why there had to be the eternal covenant. Why did God have to decree and ordain before Genesis 1:1, before time ever began, that he was going to save a people for his own possession? Why did God have to ordain that we be conformed into the image of Christ? It's because the struggles are a heavenly struggle. It's in the heavenlies. It's not here on this earth. Why is it so hard for wives to submit to their husbands? Why is it so hard for husbands to love their wives? Why is it hard for children to obey their parents in the Lord, even though this is right? Why is it so hard for an employee to submit to an employer, even a good one? Because our struggle is not in this world. Our struggle is an earthly struggle. What's happening in all of those relationships, what's happening in all of the theology, and what's happening in everything that Paul has brought to this point is a heavenly struggle in the heavenlies, in the spiritual world. It's manifested in real life material actions of people and difficulty and pain and struggle, but the reality is that it's all a spiritual battle, and that's what Paul says, finally. Be strong in the Lord. If you want to survive this life, and if you want to survive in the life to come, you must be strong in the Lord. The reality is, brothers and sisters, that merely walking the aisle, signing the card, and saying, I do, is not sufficient. Now, you can apply that to salvation, you can apply that to marriage, okay? Walking the aisle, signing the card, and saying, I do. All right. The ritual is not sufficient. The rite is not sufficient. We must be strong in the Lord every moment of every day. every heartbeat, every breath, every electrical impulse of your brain must be sovereignly controlled, fueled, and empowered by the Lord Jesus Christ, or else you will go astray. Be strong in the Lord. Don't be weak in the Lord. Don't be lukewarm in the Lord. Don't be casual in the Lord. Don't be on again, off again, in again, out again. Yes, I like Jesus today. No, I don't like him tomorrow. No, be strong. In our world that we live in, with the advent of radical feminism, the strength of men is greatly ridiculed. The strength of men that God has posited within civilized society is seen as barbaric or being a Neanderthal. We have gotten away from this idea of strength. But Paul says we need to be strong. And he's giving this not just to men, but he's giving it to all Christians, believers, men and women both. We must be strong. We must be resilient. We must stand firm. We must not give in. We must not give up. But we have to be strong in the Lord. We have to be strong in Christ. How do you be strong in Christ? How can I be strong in Christ? What do I do? Well, I would point us to Psalm 1, first of all, that we delight in the law of the Lord, that we follow the word of God. We saw it in Proverbs today, that you obey the commandments and live. God has not placed us on this rock, hurling around in through space, only to figure it out for ourselves. He's told us what we are to do. He's told us what he expects of us. He told us already what happens when we don't. So why would we ever give in to the common culture that says that we need to be soft, that we need to be mild, that we need to be milquetoast? There's a term you don't even hear anymore, right? When I was growing up, around the family and the community I grew up in, if somebody called you milquetoast, that was fighting words. All right, let me give you the picture. Take a piece of bread, put it in a saucer of milk. I don't know, 2 or 3, 4 or 5 minutes. And then take a fork and try to get that toast out, that piece of bread out of there. Is it going to work? Of course not. It's going to fall apart. Right? So what I just described is somebody who falls apart in an instant. Don't be someone who falls apart at the first sign of trouble. All right, am I hitting home now? Be strong. Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might, in the glorious strength of Christ, in his creatorship strength. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Genesis 1:1. Colossians 1, Colossians 1, but also in John 1, it was the divine logos. It was in him, through him, and for him, which all things were created, Christ. Christ is the word in which God created the heavens and the earth out of nothingness. Ex nihilo is what we call it. So why don't y'all do an experiment today? Why don't you go home today and try to create something out of nothing, only using words? Did I have any takers? Ah, got one in the back. Oh, no, stretching. Sorry. You got to be careful at auctions. If you go to stretch at an auction, you just bought a truck. Yeah, or a cow. A cow may be more expensive. Of course, we're not going to take that challenge because we know that we can't create something out of nothing using words, because that is power, that is might we don't have. But it is power and might that Christ has, and this text tells us that we are to be strong in that power and might. Do you want to see abundance in your life? Do you want to thrive, not just survive? Do you want the best of the best? Do you want to truly say it doesn't get any better than this? Then rely on the power and the strength of Christ. And look, it's not just not me saying it. Listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. I love this verse. Paul is speaking in very masculine terms. Be watchful. Pay attention. Don't go to sleep at the wheel. Right? How many of you tonight, when you get home later on today, sun goes down, you're getting ready to go to bed, get the kids in bed, put the cat out, bring in the dog, put out the cat, yakety yak, don't talk back, right? All right, so there's a good one for you. But you're getting ready to go to bed. How many of you tonight, when you get ready to go to bed tonight, leave your house completely unlocked? Anybody? How many of you leave your cars unlocked? We're getting used to, when I was growing up, there was a time where I was growing up, we didn't lock our houses. We didn't lock our cars. We carried rifles in the back of our trucks. Everybody had a pocket knife. Right? But it's, we don't live in that world anymore. Right? We lock our houses. We lock our cars. We watch stuff, don't we? We take care of the thing. It's not fear. It's just taking care of the things that we have. Right? Paul says, be watchful. Pay attention. Take care of what you have. Stand firm in the faith. Don't just give up and run away at the first sign of trouble. Right? We are not living in a Monty Python movie. Run away, run away, run away. No. I don't care how bloody the rabbit is. Y'all will get it later, Holy Grail people. Right? Stand firm. Look, I'm going to tell us, I kind of hit upon this Friday night in men's fellowship. It occurred to me, actually, Brother Barry, as you were praying Friday night, it occurred to me, why in the world are we going through fault lines? What is happening in the heavenlies? We're going through Vodi Bakum's book, Fault Lines, and if you haven't read that book, you need to. Our men have been going through it in our men's fellowship this last year, which, by the way, if you weren't here, you missed some really good fish. But we're going through that book, and you know, a year ago, when I was sitting in the airport at Frankfurt, Germany, reading the book, it hit me that we needed to go through this book as a church, okay? Our men needed to go through this book. That happened last year. But, you know, I didn't really understand why. And in a moment of clarity, I think the Lord really put it upon my heart why, Friday night, as Brother Barry, as you were praying. We're fixing to move into a neighborhood that is not a neighborhood that we remember it to be. It's a neighborhood full of people who don't see things the way we see it. They're woke. There's a lot of CRT/I in the neighborhood in which we're about to move. The house right across the street from our church, the new church, walk right out the front doors, stand with a beautiful, wonderful Roman columns on either side of you and the steps descending into the neighborhood, and look right across the street. The house right across the street in front of the church, almost as if they're flaunting it in front of the church. They have a gay pride flag hanging in their front window. That's the neighborhood we're headed to. Are we going to stand firm? Or are we going to be milquetoast? Oh, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. No, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but we are called to proclaim the gospel, are we not? Stand firm. Act like men. Be strong. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't give out. Run the race. But in everything you do, do it in love. That is being strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might. And many of us just don't do it moment by moment, day by day, instance by instance. We only do it when we're in an emergency. George Swinock put it this way, "Do you not blush to think that worldlings are more busy and laborious about low things All right, let me translate this. Doesn't it bother you that the lost give more attention to trifles than we as Christians give to eternity? Doesn't it bother you that the lost are more interested in their drug addictions, their drinking parties, the latest movie that came out, their immorality? Do they give more time, more energy, more effort to being lost than we do to being saved? Does that not make you blush? Are you not embarrassed whenever I say something like that? Well, I'm not getting any amens, so it must be a whole bunch of oh me's. Look, I'm there with you. You see, we need to be serious about the things of Christ, do we not? Let's not play games. Right? There's a time to enjoy entertainments. I'm not anti-entertainment. I know sometimes you may think I am. A man who hasn't turned his radio on in probably 5 years in his truck. Right? I'm not against entertainment. There's a time for it. There's a time for rest. There's a time for relaxation. And praise God, in about 3 weeks, there's going to be a time for college football, right? But we are in the midst of a battle. It is open warfare. And we need to be serious. I'm saying this to us because Christ tells us about it. He warns us that our struggle is not one that we can win on our own. Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. Christ tells us clearly why we consistently have trouble and failure in our lives. Did you see that in verse 11? That Christ tells us clearly why we over and over and over again have trouble and failure in our lives. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Well, when we fail, when we fall, when we have trouble, could it be that we have not stood against the schemes of the devil? If we have failure in our lives, if we have a moral failure in our lives, could it be that we have fallen prey to the deception of Satan himself? But when we have a failing in our prayer life, when we have a failing in our study life or our meditation life, when we have trouble as a result of our failing, could it be that we have fallen prey to the schemes of the devil? Sure. But did you catch the diagnostic point? We haven't put on the armor. We haven't done what the Bible's told us to do. We've somehow thought that the words of Christ, which were probably good in the first century, right? The teachings of Jesus himself were good for the disciples, right? Good for those in the kind of the first century because the disciples started writing and telling people, look, this is what Jesus said. Now this is what we're telling you. And that sounded all really good in first century Palestine. But you know, somehow the teachings of Jesus just don't quite connect with our world today, right? Have you ever thought that? And so we don't take the teachings of Jesus seriously. We don't take the commandments of the Scriptures seriously. We somehow think that we can do it better than what the Bible says. And then we try to do it better than what the Bible says. We fail. And we fall. And somehow our purity is diminished slightly, or maybe greatly, depending on what it is. Our holiness takes a hit. We're not quite as much like Jesus as we ought to be, right? And we begin to lament when we realize we've fallen into the trap again. And we don't want to go and ask for forgiveness again. We feel guilty because we have fallen into that same old sin again. Right? Is anybody hearing what I'm saying? Why? Because we haven't been strong in the Lord. We haven't realized that Christ is the answer. We haven't given ourselves and committed ourselves to the things that Christ has said because we don't really believe that's where abundance is found. And so we haven't put on the armor of God. We haven't prepared ourselves. We haven't strengthened ourselves. We haven't rested in the Lord. And we haven't done what He's told us to do. And we get caught in that same trap again and again and again. And Jesus tells us why we keep falling flat on our face. The problem is not that we know. God bless you. The problem is either we don't care or we don't listen. And I would argue the not listening is founded upon the fact we don't care. We think we can do it better. Paul tells us, put on the whole armor. The word put on, that's an imperative, okay? There's several imperatives, commands. They're not polite suggestions. There's not if it's convenient. No, it doesn't matter whether or not you like this or not, or whether it causes great pain or not. Do this, okay? This is a do this statement. Do this. Put on the whole armor. Couple points here and I'll move on. Number one, the whole armor, not just part of the armor. Part of the armor will do you no good. I put on the belt of truth, but I leave everything else alone. Well, how are you going to extinguish the flaming arrows of the enemy if you've just got the belt? Right? How are you going to enter into not just a defensive posture, but an offensive posture, not offending people, but the sword is an offensive weapon. It's not a defensive weapon. Now, you defend yourself with a sword, that's true, but it is an offensive weapon. So how are you going to go on the offensive if you've set the sword down, but you're wearing the belt of truth? I'm armed with truth, and you're fixing to get slaughtered because you're not putting on the whole armor. All right. Now, y'all know the story. Paul is in prison. He's chained to a Roman guard. He's looking at this guard. He's got all his armor on. Now, think about this. A Roman guard chained to Paul. This little, weak, no-account Jewish guy who can't see. Right? This little Jewish guy, this little Jewish rabbi who has been flogged so many times, the muscles in his neck and his back have been destroyed. He can't even lift his head up. You think that a big, strapping, strong soldier would not feel any threat from Paul at all, even though he's chained to him, and start to leave his armor off? What I got to worry about Paul for? You know, this breastplate, it's pretty heavy and it's hot. I think I'm not going to put it on today. You see, that's not what Paul saw. Paul saw a man committed to the cause, in this case, a Roman soldier, committed to the glory of Rome, right? Because the soldiers at this time didn't really care about themselves. They were giving themselves to the glory of Rome. And so this soldier, who's inside a house in a town that is garrisoned all the way around, not under any threat at all, the only thing that this soldier has to do is guard Paul by being chained to him. And what does he do every day? He puts on his armor. Because he understood that he could be called into service to defend Paul, defend himself, defend Rome, in a heartbeat. He doesn't know whether the garrison is going to hold. He doesn't know whether or not aliens are going to come down out of space and take over everything. He doesn't know. I use that figuratively, okay? He doesn't know, and so since he doesn't know, it's not that he doubts the strength of Rome or the garrison or the army or the glory of Rome. It's just that in his understanding of reality, he doesn't know what's going to come at him, and so he wants to be prepared in a moment's time to be able to fight. He puts on the whole armor every day, and that's what Paul says. Not the Roman legionnaire's armor, not the helmets of bronze and the breastplates of leather, but the spiritual armor, the whole armor of God. Every day without fail. But Brother Rusty, that helmet is heavy. Yes, it is. Rightfully so. Because when you get in the middle of stuff being slung at you, you want a heavy helmet. Don't you? You don't want a paper-thin helmet if somebody's coming at you with a battle axe, now do you? Well, the breastplate is hot. Oh, Rusty, man, it's like 105 degrees outside. This thing's hot. The arrows are hotter, are they not? Now, we'll go through all these pieces of armor before we're done, but we have trouble because we don't put on the whole armor. We have trouble because we don't put on the armor of God. We put on the armor of being a Reformed Baptist or a Confessional Baptist. We believe in the 1689. Don't we? Don't we? Amen, we do. But we're very quick to say the 1689 is not Scripture. But you know, there are some within the confessional Reformed Confessional Baptist movement that are putting all of their hope in the work of men. They're putting all their hope in the 1689 to the exclusion of the Bible. Some of them are called neo-Calvinists. You know, there's some neo-Calvinists out there. You've probably heard that term, neo-Calvinism. There's some neo-Calvinists, the young, the reformed, and the restless, or the young, restless, and reformed. I can't remember how White put it. Oh, they believe in the 1689. Man, they are dyed in the wool, hardcore 1689. Man, some of them even got 1689 tattooed on their arm. They're 1689 people through and through. But they're not putting on the armor of God. They're putting on the armor of the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. And as good as the Second London Confession of 1689 is, it will fail you if you do not put your trust in Christ and the Scriptures. It will. So we have to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The word able and stand are both infinitives. Okay. Now the Greek text, an infinitive means a gained ability. Okay. Now I don't have time to go into all the grammar today, but let me just say this, so that you will gain the ability to gain the ability to stand. Which means, apart from the armor of God, you don't have the ability, and you will not stand. All right, can I say that again? Apart from the Word of God, apart from the armor of God, apart from putting in and putting on everything Christ has instructed us to do, we don't have the ability to stand. You will not stand. You will fail. You will fall. And if you don't believe me, look in your own life in those places where you have failed and diagnose that you failed because you didn't do it the way Christ said, do it. Now, I could give examples out the wazoo, but I don't think that's necessary, because all you have to do is look at your own life. Me too. I mean, we're all in this boat together. I'm not standing here condemning you. I am standing here saying we're all here. We're all in this. We have got to put on the armor of God, the whole armor of God. Otherwise, we will not stand in triumph over our enemy, because we can't stand in triumph over him. Only Christ has stood in triumph over him. And if we don't use Christ, if we don't have the power of Christ, if we don't do it the way he taught us to, we are not going to stand. We're going to wind up being a heretical church in a really pretty building. I'm telling you, this is real. Romans chapter 14, verses 7 and 9. Oh, excuse me, I'm going to back up one. Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Romans 13, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, whatever they may be. Now, Romans 14, 7. For none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. If I'm standing here, I'm standing here because Christ has put me here. If I sit down and shut up, it's because Christ has put me down and I shut up. If I live, because it's because of Christ. If I die, because of Christ. Whether I eat, whether I drink, whatever I do it because Christ has put me here. Right? Do all for the glory of God. Christ tells us clearly that the source, what the source of our trouble really is, verse 12, Ephesians 6:12. All right? Christ tells us clearly what the source of our trouble really is. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You're having problems with somebody at work. Do you really believe that the problems you're having with somebody at work is because they just happen to be argumentative? They have a combative nature. Is it they just were raised being ugly to people? Is that really what it is? No. It's because there is a spiritual warfare going on. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the demonic activity in their lives, and in some cases our lives, that put people at odds one with another. Look, you may be struggling with somebody at work who is giving you a hard time. Well, what if you turned around and started doing the things that they do? Do you think things would be a lot easier for you? I don't know. They might be. Because you won't go out after work and hit the bars with them before you go home. They ridicule you. Or you won't send around the, at times, pornographic posts, right, that they send to you. You won't spread those around with other people, and so therefore they think you're a goody two-shoes. You see what I'm saying? You don't do what they do, so therefore they ridicule you for it. So if you start doing what they do, don't you think that they're going to lighten up on you a little bit, at least for a time, until there comes something else that they want you to do that you won't do, and then they're going to start ridiculing you again. You see what I'm saying? Is it just because they're a mean, ugly person? I don't think so. They're doing it because the Spirit of Christ is living in you and not in them. This is demonic warfare. This is spiritual warfare. This is demonically fueled. We're not just fighting against people. We're wrestling against flesh and blood. I want you to notice here that Paul says we don't wrestle. What does it mean to wrestle? Is this just a WWE cage match? Right? The old school Hacksaw Jim Duggan, Ric Flair, right? Andre the Giant. Now, some of you classic wrestling people know who I'm talking about, right? Is this just theatrics and show, or is there something more to it? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We don't contend. The wrestling in this context could mean to contend, to struggle with. To have to squirm out of a hole, right? To somehow exert energy for just preservation at the time. You see, we don't just struggle against flesh and blood. We're struggling against the spiritual darkness in this world. Demons are not just the invention of Hollywood. Oh, by the way, the demons that you find depicted in movies through Hollywood, that's a false depiction. Right? Demons are more than Linda Blair's head turned on backwards. Right? For all you exorcist people. And I haven't even seen a demonic movie in so long. I don't even know what the current fad is. I know it's ugly. Right? That's not demons. If demons really came to you like that, you'd run away, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? I would. Who in their right mind wouldn't? So you see, spiritual warfare through Jewish Hollywood has made us all think that demons are something that they're not. And we miss the fact that a lot of demons come to us in very attractive clothing. Very seductive clothing. And we got demons right up next to us and we don't even know it. Because we're expecting something that looks dead, vomiting pea soup. And that ain't what it is. I'm not trying to be graphic for graphics purposes, but I'm trying to illustrate the point that we're in a spiritual struggle that we don't even recognize because we've abandoned the Bible's description of what demons actually are. They come to us as angels of light. Right? That's where our trouble really lies. That's where our failures really come from. That's where our temptations are really coming from. They're coming from the spiritual world. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. This is Jesus talking to Peter. He's saying, Peter, Satan is demanding you that he might sift you like wheat. And Jesus told Peter, but don't worry, Peter, because I'm going to medevac you out of it, and I'm going to come down, and you're going to see me, and you're going to go up in the air, and you ain't going to have to worry about it, brother. Right? Is that what Jesus told him? Mm-mm. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Simon, I haven't prayed that you be taken out of this. I haven't prayed that you would escape all of the difficulty and the pain and the struggle that you're going to experience when you go through this. I've prayed that your faith will not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Did you hear the promise there? Jesus said, Satan has demanded you. I have prayed that you would remain faithful through that trial. And oh, by the way, when you get on the other side of that trial, because you will, strengthen your brothers. Did you hear the promise? I will not leave you nor forsake you. I will not leave you as orphans, but I will always be with you, Christ said. Christ tells us clearly who our real enemy is. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Satan is our enemy. I'm reminded of one of my favorite movies, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? In which the all-knowing pedophilia, Everett, in his all-knowing of all things spiritual says, well, you know, the devil is a red-colored imp with horns, right? And Tommy says, oh, no, sir, he is not. Right, Tommy, the guy who sold his soul to the devil so that he could play the guitar, he could bend those guitar strings. Right? I'm quoting both Steve. Well, actually, I'm quoting Hank Sr. now, but I mean, y'all got to stay with me. Come on. Our enemy is the devil. It is the cosmic powers over this present darkness. I know men are born into sin. Okay, I got it. I know that we all are rebellious by nature before the Lord. Okay, I got that too. But why? Praise God, up until here recently, why have we killed unborn babies by the countless millions? Why is there such rampant immorality in our society, sexual immorality, that is lauded as being good? Why have we abandoned the family? Why is it that we've got every other family model that men can come up with other than the family model that God has instituted? Why is it that the Bible's institution of the hierarchy of the family, fathers, mothers, children, is rejected by our society in general? Is it just sinful people? I don't think so. You see, the cosmic powers over this present darkness is moving to deny everything God, everything Christ, everything gospel. You know, it sounds strange, but you know, say, well, God said the sky is blue. You know, there are scientists who say the sky is not really blue. It's something else. Right? That the blueness of the sky just happens to be the reflection of the sunlight off of the oceans. That water's blue, right? We know that because Columbus sailed the ocean blue. The sky's not blue, it's just a reflection. Right? Y'all get the point? It seemed like if God says it's so, the world says, no, it's not. At every point, it's the cosmic powers of this present darkness. John chapter 12, now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people unto myself. John gives us a parenthetical note in John chapter 12 that this is Jesus's indicating by what means he's going to die, but being lifted up on the cross. But there's an interesting thought here. As Christ was lifted up on the cross, he was completely detached from the world. Right? He was on the cross, being supported by the cross, but as you think about that, he wasn't being supported by the earth at all. He was suspended between heaven and earth on the cross. Right? And so Jesus is saying, when I'm completely detached from this worldly system, I will draw all men into myself. And so the way we are drawn to Christ is by being completely detached from this earthly system. And when we are united with Christ, then we are detached from this earthly system. We're no longer subjects of this sovereign, we're no longer subjects of the ruler of this present world. We are in Christ, we are subjects of the sovereign ruler of all creation. There is a material difference between us before Christ and then after Christ. Heinrich Bullinger put it this way: the Lord who overcame the devil and shows us the way to overcome him commands us to watch. For therefore he encountered with Satan the first, second, and third time to instruct us how we should fight against the enemy of mankind. He overcame him for us that we should not despair of ability and power easily to overcome him, since he has already weakened and wounded. By faith, doubtless, we should overcome him, for by faith we are knit into Christ, and by faith we draw the Spirit of Christ, by the force and virtue whereof we shall triumph. Did Jesus really need to undergo the wilderness temptations to prove that he could beat the devil? Why do we have the temptations of Jesus written down for us? To show us that Christ defeated the devil, but he did it through his word, and that if we desire to see that victory in our lives, that is not something we do, but it's something that we rest in that Christ has already done. That's what Bullinger's saying. So we can't just arm ourselves with the Word of God and go out and do battle with Satan. We can't claim victory over Satan. We can't somehow claim authority over Satan and his dominions. his demons like the charismatics do. Jude tells us what happens. We don't go outside of our authority and claim victory over demons. We say, Christ rebuke you, right? You remember that? Michael the archangel didn't dispute with Satan over the body of Moses. He said, the Lord Christ rebuke you. So if we're starting to try to claim victory over demons, we're on shaky ground, biblically. But Christ has won the victory for us. And we need to rest in that victory. Because our real enemy is Satan. And then Christ tells us clearly where the real agenda can be found. Against the spiritual forces of evil. Satan doesn't care about you. Not like you've got something that Satan needs. How arrogant. Satan somehow is after me because he knows that I can persuade people and doing whatever he wants them to do. Well, he can do that by himself. Satan doesn't need a politician to convince you to do wrong things. Satan uses politicians or people, but he doesn't need you. And when Satan gets what he wants, he'll throw you away. Politicians get what they want, they'll throw you away too. There's an agenda here in the heavenlies. And that agenda is to harm and hurt God by harming and hurting his children and by destroying his creation. That's the agenda. So don't think it's all about you, cheese, because it's not. By God's grace, we are allowed to participate in the things of God because God truly cares and loves his children. Satan does not. But ultimately, the glory of God's kingdom is not about you either. Right? Don't we see in Revelation that John sees thousands upon thousands, ten thousands upon ten thousands, myriads upon myriads, which that's just a word. That's like a gazillion. I saw like a gazillion people. Did John really see the number? And I don't remember, a gazillion is like 10 to the 30th power or something like that. Did he really see that actual? No, he just used that word because that was the biggest word he could find to describe all the people that he saw surrounding the throne. Right? Y'all with me? Did he name any one of them? Not a one. They are a nameless crowd from John's perspective. Now look, all those names were written on the Lord's hands and on, I mean, he knows his own. But the point is what John sees in the glory of Christ's kingdom is about Christ and not you. The glory of Christ's kingdom is about Christ and not you. It's about the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, not those who are found saved by the blood of the Lamb. So I got bad news for you. When Christ was on the cross, you were not on his mind. Sorry. The glory of the Father was on his mind. The salvation of God's people were on his mind, clearly, but don't make it about you, because it's not. The agenda is about diminishing the glory of Christ and damaging the kingdom of God, not Satan trying to make you sin. Satan doesn't have to make you sin. You do a pretty good job of that all by yourself. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let the light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul hits upon this idea where he says, look, it's about Christ. It's always been about Christ. And when we start living life, understanding that it's about Christ, then life is going to go a lot easier for us. Because number three, and I'll close, we have to remember our struggle is not an earthly struggle, but a spiritual one. Paul concludes in verse 12, in the heavenly places. Look, this world is not our home. We are, in fact, just traveling through. Right? In this physical body in which we now inhabit, we will not live forever. You will die. Or Jesus will return, right? But short of that, you're going to die. Now, for some of us, we're a little closer to that event than others. I got it. But this world isn't going to last. Your life isn't going to last. Your legacy is not going to last. There's only one thing that lasts forever, and that is the glory of Christ, the kingdom of God. That's the only thing that lasts forever. So why are we putting so much energy, effort, time, and money into temporal things? Let us put our time, energy, and effort into eternal things. Right? And let us understand that really our struggle is a spiritual one. Even as we are struggling with sin in our own lives, that struggle is a spiritual struggle. Should we be moral, ethical people? Yes, we should. But really, we ought to be godly people first. Right? Should we have good, wholesome marriages? Yeah, we should. But let's have godly marriages first. And then out of that comes wholesome goodness. Right? Our dating relationships ought to be pure and holy, but let's be godly first. Right? And every area of life, let us be godly. And as we're being godly, then those virtues that are laudable, that are good, that are wholesome, that are right, they flow out of that, right? Whatever is good, whatever is right, whatever is excellent, whatever is of good repute, let us think on those things first. Those things of Christ, let us think on those things first. And out of that thinking of Christ in that way come all this other stuff. Let us start thinking spiritually about the world around us. Now, let's don't be so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. Not saying that. But let us think a little bit more about Christ in the day to day. Let us put on the whole armor of God that we might stand, be able to stand against the schemes of the evil one. I'm told that City Temple in London, it's a church in London, was bombed not once, but twice in 1941 during the German Blitzkrieg. Y'all know that about history. Germany started bombing London, and they were trying to level London to get to Churchill. That's what they were doing it for. They weren't even doing it to try to demoralize the English people. They were trying to break Churchill. And the Germans figured that if they could break Churchill, get him to give up, then all of England would fall. But you know, they didn't break Churchill. As a matter of fact, there was a period of time in that struggle, the Blitzkrieg for London, for England, that Churchill was the only one who wasn't broken. Everybody else pretty much was. But City Temple in London, 1941, was bombed twice. The 2,200-member congregation, most of them lived out away from London, traveled into London for church, found themselves without a place to worship. And so they found a small hall to meet in, and those that could actually get there would meet. And the first sermon in this interim location, the pastor, Leslie Weatherhead, chose as his subject the power of God. In this sermon, he said, and I quote, "We felt gloriously close to the church of the first century as we prayed and sang, with London burning down all around us, close quote. What does that mean? It means they had nothing. Their cathedral was gone. Their church was gone. Some of their membership was gone. They saw no way out of this. The bombs kept falling and the planes kept flying. And they didn't know what to do except worship. And when they worshiped with hope against hope, they said that they felt closest to the first century church, because the first century church was worshiping with hope against hope. Nothing to their name, just their praise of Christ. And I found in that statement incredible wisdom. Let us not wait till all the world is being bombed around us and we lose everything to come to a point where we worship Christ. I start to say, out of necessity, let's worship Christ now. Let us put on the whole armor of God. Let us stand firm before the schemes of the evil one. Let us be strong in the Lord now, and use what we have for the glory of Christ, as opposed to losing everything we have and then worshiping Christ because we have nothing else. Let's worship Christ now. Let's be strong in the Lord. Let's understand that there are demons among us. That is true. But let us not be fearful of them, because Christ in us has already gained the victory. And let us never be satisfied with anything less than this. Let us stand firm, receiving strength from Christ to stand against the evil one. And then, I think, that the gospel will shine even brighter. I truly hope and pray and believe that Christ has put us in this building that we're moving to be salt and light in that community. I believe that. Doesn't mean that there aren't other churches there being salt and light. There's some. But I can't speak to them. I can only speak to us. Let us put on the armor. Let us stand firm. Let us not fall prey to the schemes of the evil one. Let us realize that our struggle is not against the crazy people across the street, but it's against Satan himself. And let us be salt and light in this world, but in the heavenlies also, and trust that Christ will move in and through us to touch the lives of those that we interact with. The reality is, it's nothing different than what we've been doing for the 15 years that we've been here in ministry. We've been doing the same thing the whole time. Let's not stop doing what we've been doing. Let's keep on doing what we're doing. Let's just do it in a different place and see Christ exalted. Amen? Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, as we reflect upon the time that you've set before us today, the text that you've given us, the warnings that you've given us, that we would not fall, we would not fail, because we have put on the armor, the whole armor, and that you've granted us the ability to stand against the devices of the evil one. And as we stand against him, Father, we pray that by your grace, that we would see the victory in our own lives, because we are following your commands, your words, and that, Father, you would use us that we might lead others into that same victory through the glories of the gospel. Father, we are so humbled that you have seen fit to posit these truths among your people here. And let us not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Keep us, Father, from that drift, that falling away. But yet, Father, use us to be salt and light in the world. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things always in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.